be at the convention here at Jackson again this year. Privileged to have enjoyed your fellowship, and an additional privilege to share the Lord's Word with you. As was announced, we've entitled our thoughts for this morning, We Know. And if this title seems to convey to you the thought of conviction and certainty, it was meant to do just that. In order to truly know something, we must have not only an intellectual understanding of the fact or facts involved, but we must further have experienced in our lives, and thereby, and only then, can we be fully convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that it has occurred, and then we can say unhesitatingly, we know. If we have experienced God's promises and providences in our lives, then we can also know with the same conviction that all His future promises will be likewise so fulfilled. We find in the recorded word the expression of faith, we know, repeated over and over again. The Apostle John was one to use these words numerous times in his first epistle to the church. In 1 John 2:3, we read, Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. The hymn referred to in our text refers to our Lord Jesus, who verse 2 tells us is the propitiation for our sins. John is here telling us that if we are keeping Jesus' commandments, then by that fact, we know that we know Him. Just what does John mean, we know that we know Him? If we truly know Jesus, we will be so thoroughly acquainted with Him, with His thinking, with His teachings, with His admonitions, with His warnings, and also even with all of His commandments. In being so acquainted, we will further see, through the precepts that he taught, and the principles that He laid down, that there is great wisdom in what He has said and in what He possessed. We will come to appreciate not only Jesus, but all that He stood for and all that He lived by. It is our appreciation, our respect, and our love for Him that will motivate us to want to keep His commandments, to keep His teachings, and to do and to live by His admonitions. We will cultivate an intimate acquaintance with Him through prayer and through deep meditation on what He has told us. It is then that we will have the proof that we know Him. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10 and 11 said these words, Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul likewise knew that to know Jesus, he had to partake of the power of His resurrection, or of the resurrection life, the newness of life that Jesus lived from Jordan unto Calvary. Colossians 3, 1, 2, 3 gives us these thoughts. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And verses 5 and 6 of 1 John, the second chapter, takes us on to a little further thought in that similar vein. And it tells us, but whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Yes, brethren, we know that we are in him because we have God's love working within us. It is changing us. It is conforming us. And we additionally find ourselves following each day a little more closely in Jesus' footsteps, speaking as he would speak, acting as he would act, learning and striving to keep his many teachings to the very best of our ability. This does not mean only keeping those commandments that appeal to us or that are convenient for us, but it is a total keeping that we are speaking of. If this is in our hearts and our total desire is to do this, and we are striving earnestly to attain to those goals, it is then that we can say, we know that we are in him. In 1 John 3:24, it tells us, we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The New International Version translates this passage as follows. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. So the question is, how do we know of a surety that we have the indwelling of God's Spirit within us? In volume 5, page 229, and also on page 234, the pastor gives us very good illustrations there, points to ponder, in which we can examine our lives, examine our thinking, and see whether we can answer affirmatively to these points. If we have these witnesses, we can surely know then that we have God's Spirit and that we are now his children. Some of these points, some of these witnesses that we should be showing forth in our lives that are listed there are the following seven. One, the ability and the desire to partake of stronger meat. Two, the desire to be free from the aims, from the ambitions, and from the desires of the world. Three, it should be far from our minds to even consider sinning willfully. Four, we should have God's will done, even if it dashes our fondest hopes. Five, we should be experiencing prunings and disciplines, thereby being conformed daily to the likeness of Jesus. Six, we should be letting our light shine at every opportunity, always speaking the truth in love, a living of a life of love. And seven, and lastly, we should be finding ourselves growing to love our brethren more and more, even to the laying down of life itself for them, as well as developing a compassion for the groaning world and a love for our enemies that would do them good if we could. If these brethren be the witnesses of the Spirit that we find are being developed little by little in our lives, if these are the things that our hearts desire and our heart yearns for, though even at this time imperfectly, then we can say with a surety that we know that we have God's Spirit and that we are His sons. We should continually be asking ourselves, what are my aims? What are my ambitions? And where do my thoughts lie? On what is my heart centered? Am I truly obedient to His directions and to His leadings? You know, this word obedience is stressed very strongly throughout the Scriptures. And it is so very important. Any scripture probably familiar to you on this subject is found in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. Behold, it's telling us to listen very carefully. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. There we are told in very plain language just how important our obedience is to our Heavenly Father. Yes, sacrifice that is offered to the neglect or to the omission of God's will and His direction is worth very little in His sight. Sacrifice must always be based upon obedience. We know that He lives in us. If we find ourselves rejoicing in the keeping of His word, we know that He lives within us. If we find His commandments joyous to keep and not grievous, to be called to walk in the way of obedience should be regarded by us as a great privilege and a great favor, for only God's sons are thus called. It should bring us great joy and gladness of heart to think that our living a life of obedience brings joy to our Heavenly Father. Obedience, when we have carried it through, will always bring us a great peace of mind. Isaiah 32 and verse 17 says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." In 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, we read, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of Him." The New International Version reads as follows. "This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him." It is quite clear that our assurance of knowing is valid only if we comply with the asking according to His will for us. If we see God's will so thoroughly and submit ourselves to it so heartily, it would be impossible for us to ask anything for the Spirit or for the body, which He would not perform. It is to this ideal state that the Apostle John would draw us. How is it possible, then, to be thoroughly and fully aware of what God's will is for us? We know there are so many things involved. It is all so complex, it seems. But first, we should become very familiar with our Heavenly Father and with His character. This can only be accomplished by becoming intimate with Him through His sacred word. We must seek to be filled with His Holy Spirit if we are to be totally directed by Him. We must strive to emulate the example of obedience as displayed so perfectly in the life of Jesus. We must frequently seek advice and direction through that most wonderful channel of communication that is made available to you and to me, that beautiful channel of prayer. We must strive to do that which is so difficult: keep self out of the picture and always in subjection. In reprints, page 4468, Brother Russell quoted from the writings of George Muller, and the excerpt is entitled, "How to Decide the Lord's Will." And we'd like to share that little excerpt with you now. It said, "I seek in the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Having done so, I do not leave the results to feelings or simple impressions. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusion. I see the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must always be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Spirit guides us at all, it will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word as well as with His Spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. Thus, by the prayer to our Heavenly Father, the study of the Word and reflection, it is then that I come to deliberate and to receive judgment according to the best of my knowledge and opportunity. And if my mind is thus then at peace, I proceed accordingly." There were a lot of thoughts in that excerpt, brethren, and we think it is very good advice, as our pastor seemed to think by putting it in the reprints. If we are walking in His ways and we are thinking His thoughts, then truly we will know that we have received what we have asked for, because it will be according to His will and always with the best interests of the new creature in mind. In 1 John 3, verses 18 through 20, we read, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall be assured our hearts before Him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things." And again from a new translation, it reads, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence, whatever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Yes, brethren, as we know from past experience, our loving Father is very quick to forgive. If our hearts are troubled and they are heavy, we have a channel by which we may receive rest and peace. It is by praying and pouring out our all unto the Lord that the beautiful words of the Psalms 116 and verse 7 become a reality in our lives. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. Brother Baker called this verse his spiritual tranquilizer, and indeed it is. The more we come to trust our benevolent, loving Father, the more we will experience His love and His tender mercies. This in turn should cause our love and our faith to grow towards Him and will bring us closer to a full assurance of faith that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23, where he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." If we do this, brethren, then we know that we belong to the truth. For true rest and true peace and true assurance will be ours, and we can acquire it from no other source. In Philippians 1:6, God has promised through the words of the Apostle Paul, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And then we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." The question is, brethren, do we believe it? If so, then you can know that you are of the truth. In Romans 8, in verse 28, Paul tells us those familiar words, "We know that God works all things together for good to them that love Him, to the called according to His purpose." And this oft-quoted scripture is one which we find very easy to recommend to others in their trying experiences. Yet we sometimes are not quite so prompt in making the application to ourselves. But to those of us who have had experiences work out God's good pleasure in our lives, we can say with the same surety as Paul that we know. When we think of the absolute confidence and the full persuasion of heart and mind, perhaps the one who comes most prominently to our minds as an example of that, aside from our Lord Himself, is the Apostle Paul. In the last 8 verses of the 8th chapter of Romans, we have the most eloquent words of a person who is full of faith and trust, who speaks out to us from his heart. And there the Apostle Paul tells us, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who then can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as fully triumphant as those beautiful words, those soul-stirring verses that we have just seen, that were the conviction of Paul's thinking and the conviction of his heart, we find also in 2 Timothy 1:12, his words again, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Yes, whatever may befall us, brethren, we who love our Heavenly Father supremely should always know that He is always overruling all that happens to us for our good and for our eternal welfare. Jesus' words to the woman at the well were, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship. We find those words in John 4 and verse 22. Applying this precept to our day, we can likewise say, we know what we worship, for we know we have the truth. We have sought and found that that which satisfies our souls as nothing else has ever done. We have heeded the words of Isaiah 1:18, "Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord." And we have found it to be reasonable. We have found it to be logical. And it has been enriching our lives ever since. And it makes our hearts rejoice. We have learned to recognize that God has a due time for all things and for all people. For His Holy Spirit has come into our lives and has given us the ability to rightly divide the word of truth, as Paul tells us we ought to do in 2 Timothy 2:15. We have received the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether these things be so. Acts 17 and verse 11. We have proved all things and are holding fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We have tried the spirits whether they be of God, as John admonishes us to do in 1 John 4:1. We have been set free from the philosophies and from the traditions and from the chains of men and their philosophies, and we are now standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, as we are told in Galatians 5 and verse 1. We have been enlightened by God's Holy Spirit and are dealt with as His sons. For this we are told also in Romans 8 and verse 14. Certainly, brethren, we are most blessed. Moving on now to chapter 3 and verse 14, we find John saying, We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. To pass from death unto life, one must first have been begotten of God's Holy Spirit. We must have become a new creature. It is to have been lifted up out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit of sin and degradation. While all of this is true, the thing that gives us the fullest confidence that we are spiritually alive is the degree of concern and love that we have for our brethren. Let us note carefully that John does not say, because we love some of the brethren, nor does he say that it is our love for these brethren who think or believe exactly as we do, nor does he say that we are to love the brethren that only belong to or are associated with a particular organization or thinking, or any particular group or organization. But what does the Apostle John say? He says simply, we must love the brethren. And certainly this implies the necessity that we must love all of our brethren. As we look out about us today, at least from my standpoint, I think it is sad to view the signs of divisions. Who of us has not heard someone say, oh, he is of that thinking, that persuasion, or that group? And oftentimes the inflection is not quite right. It is not said in a very complimentary way. The dictionary defines sectarianism as being narrow-minded and bigoted. And we know that this has no place whatever in God's divine organization. Jesus' prayer in John 17:22 was that his church, his brethren, would be one, even as he and his Father were one. Paul reproved the early church and spent many words of admonition and warning against the spirit of division that was creeping into the church at that time. We read of this in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 9 through 13. He says there, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I now beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And verse 12 goes on, now this I say, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, is Christ divided? Yes, brethren, that question is most pertinent. Is Christ divided? Is still a question of pertinence to us today. Have we really considered this question that has been posed by Apostle Paul as seriously as we ought? Have we pondered Paul's words that are found in 1 Corinthians 12:20-22? He says there, but now are there many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be feeble are necessary. No, we would not say in words, I don't need this brother or that sister. But do our actions, do our coolness, does our coldness keep and our keep away policy, do these things, brethren, speak louder than what we would say with our words? Yes, brethren, how Paul strove to show the essentialness of unity of the Spirit. He makes another point to the church of Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16, where he admonishes them to speak the truth in love, grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, all the brethren, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And again, from another translation, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is head, that is Christ, From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Doctrine is given to us to strengthen our faith, to direct our path, and to establish our understanding and to improve our conviction. And doctrines are very important. They should be a means, though, of unifying the church. And when they do not, we would think perhaps that something is wrong. More often than not, doctrine is used for the causing of division and separation. Some hide behind standing up for principle and doctrine when it is actually nothing more than a personality conflict that is the problem. There has always been doctrinal differences in the church. In the early church, they were dealt with quite properly. In an article on this very point, the pastor in Reprints 4375 says this to us: "The wise course pursued brought its good results. Harmony prevailed, unity of spirit and fellowship among the members. The secret of this lay in the fact that the Lord was recognized as having the supervision over the church's affairs and as guiding her course and directing her way through the appointed channel, the apostles. And similarly today, where honesty of heart prevails among the Lord's people, schisms, divisions should be unknown. The Lord's guidance and instructions should be sought through his words and by the words of the apostles. Moreover, the Lord has been pleased, since the apostle fell asleep, to use faithful brethren in the church as fingerboards to indicate the right path in harmony with his word through the apostles and through the prophets. The thing necessary is the pure heart and a humble spirit." In the book of Revelation, it indicates that the Lord specially used various messengers to the churches. And we believe that Brother Russell was that special messenger to that last period of the church, the period of Laodicea. He formed the nucleus of present truth, which drew thousands upon thousands to respond to its call. They came out from all areas of Christendom. What happened at that time, we think, is aptly described in the word cohesion. It brought the hearers together in close association and fellowship with all that were looking for and taking the opportunity at hand to serve the Lord in whatever way they could. They formed ecclesias throughout this nation and abroad. All did not see eye to eye on every point and on every detail, but all strove towards the unity of the faith, to the serving of their Lord Jesus, to the best of their ability. Christian liberty is essential to growth and to unity. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And we think that the reverse of this is equally true. Where there is no liberty, the Spirit of the Lord is lacking sorely, if perhaps not there at all. James 1:25 says, "But whosoever looks closely into the perfect law of liberty and continues to do so, not listening to it and forgetting it, but obeys and acts upon it, this man shall be blessed in the very act of obedience." This was from another modern translation. The perfect law of liberty, what is that law? It is the law of the new creation. It is the law of love. Thus, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, divine love should also be there. And the result of love, as the Scriptures tell us, is liberty. We cannot emphasize too much the truth that the Apostle John brings out to us that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. How do we love the brethren? Jesus tells us very clearly how that is done. Love one another as I have loved you. If you really think deeply on that scripture, brethren, you will find that this kind of love reaches high. It reaches for the sky, for the stars, as we might say. But, brethren, it is as we grow, it is as we reach up for these ideals that we become more like our Lord Jesus. It is by exercise, it is by reaching and stretching forth that we come to grow and to grow and to grow. How does Jesus love us? We will use that word unconditionally again. John 10 and verse 11 tells us, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And Ephesians 5:25 tells us, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Are we living our lives in such a way that we can say we are loving in the same fashion and manner as did our Lord Jesus? His love was for the church. He gave his life for the sheep, the scriptures tell us. Is our lives also in that fashion for all the sheep, for all the brethren? And what was Jesus' example? Who is his teacher? John 15:9 tells us, As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. As Jesus loved us then, is the fashion and the manner after which we should be striving to love our brethren, all of our brethren. How does our Heavenly Father love? Again, we say unconditionally. God created man not in order to acquire something for himself, but in order that he might give, that he might share himself with them. Romans 5:8 from the Phillips translation says, Yet the proof of God's amazing love is this, that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. And Ephesians 2:4-5 says, Yet God in his abundant compassion and because of his intense love, even when we were dead in sins, called us to share the life of Christ. And how did God love Israel? Again, we say, unconditionally. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah as he tells of God's love for his people in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. With an eternal love, I have loved you. Therefore, in loving kindness, I draw you to myself. Do we have such a love as this, brethren, for all of our brethren? Isaiah 49 verse 25 says, Even if a mother should forget the child of her womb, I will never forget thee. Do we always remember in like fashion, brethren, our brethren, in our service and in our prayers, as we have opportunity, do we remember all of our brethren? The life principle of our Savior, who was the very express image of God himself, was the manifestation of love. And it is to this same kind of love that he beckons us to reach to. Most of the love in the world today is very conditional. It gives, but it expects a return. It gives for what it can get. This kind of love rises and lowers like a thermometer according to feelings. This kind of love often manipulates. It is at best an exchange, a reciprocal bargain, and never a free gift, wanting nothing in return. While true love is a decision, it is a commitment that each of us, claiming to be followers of Jesus, should be endeavoring to make with all wholeheartedness. True love accepts our brethren where they are and bids them to grow. Maybe we can use the following illustration as a measuring rod for our love. It seems that a troubled married couple had consulted a counselor. The wife complained that her husband was loving her only when she kept her house in perfect order. The man agreed reluctantly that perhaps this was true, but maintained that he had the right to expect a house in perfect order when he returned to his home after a hard day's work. But the wife countered and said, "Oh, but I need to know that he loves me, whether the house is clean or not, just to have the strength to do the work around the house." And we agree. It is the love that we have of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus that really motivates us to do our very best. And real love has no strings attached. There is no fine print in the contract. There is no price of admission. To any who are striving to earn or to be worthy of God's love, may I suggest that we might have it backwards. You may be trying to change so that you can win His love, but this just doesn't work. God has rather given us His love so that we can change. If you accept His love as a free gift, it will definitely enable you to grow. We need to know that God loves us at all times so that we will have the strength to do our best. We've heard the saying that children who are the most unlovable are those who need the most love. And we can say the same things about ourselves or those of the world or our children or even of our brethren. Love, this type of true love, can and does indeed move mountains. And this kind of love will give us assurance in our hearts, as nothing else can ever do, that we have indeed passed from death unto life. In 1 John 3:2, we read there the Apostle John's words, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And verse 3 goes on to say, "And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure." This assurance, this confidence, to know that we shall be like Him, has its basis in a strong faith and in the hope held out by God's promises. This hope has its effect upon the one that possesses it. It motivates him to be separate from the world and to strive to be more and more like his Master. 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18 expresses the effect as follows. "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." These sons and these daughters are striving diligently to allow the mind of God, which was the same mind that was in our Lord Jesus, as we are told in Philippians 2:5, to be also in themselves, and thus they become daily more godlike. Thus it is that such can say, we know that one day we shall be like him. Let us be likewise confident, having that full assurance of faith, being able to say from our hearts, for we know that he is able, for he is faithful who has promised. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. We'd now like to close with a poem, and that, as you might suspect, is entitled, We Know. We know against this fortress wall the gates of hell shall not prevail. We know in whom we have believed, and that his word shall never fail. We know that he is able still, is strong to save, and strong to keep. And all that we commit to him is safe, though we may wake or sleep. We know this spirit sword of truth can pierce the cunning foe's device. We know to ransom us from death our Savior paid the utmost price. We know our sins are all forgiven, since on the cross our sins he bore. And if in his sufferings we share, we'll share his glory evermore. We know against the shield of faith the darts of hate are powerless. We know not anything that is, not tribulation nor distress, nor all the heights nor all the depths of demon powers strong and great, not present things, not things to come, Christ's love from us can separate. We know this one triumphant word can silence doubts and banish fears. We know that all things work for good, for we have proved it through the years. We know our shepherd's guiding hand, his faithfulness, his tender care, that all our need he doth supply, and all our burdens he doth bear. We know upon this lighthouse tower the winds and waves shall beat in vain. We know that our Redeemer lives, and in his death all death was slain. We know our lives are hid with him, beyond the reach of change and harm, and life and death to us are one, within the shelter of his arm. We know our firm foundation this, the rock amidst the shifting sand. We know that Jesus is the Christ, and builded here our house shall stand. We know through all our hands had wrought, by fire and flood he be swept away. This cornerstone of faith shall rest, unshaken in the last great day. We know this anchor hope will hold till storms and clouds forever cease. We know that he will be revealed to bring the 1,000 years of peace. We know that when he shall appear, and earth and time for us are past, when in his likeness we awake, we shall be satisfied at last. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, brother. It's good to hear a list of strong, comforting things we know. How ironic that it's the things we don't know that keep getting us into trouble.
Much better to concentrate on these. Brother Weeks has asked that we close with hymn 111, and he will lead us in prayer at that time. 111.
Let's remain seated for the entire hymn.
Gracious and most loving Father, we approach thy throne again this day to thank thee for thy goodness, for thy patience that thou hast shown on our behalf, Father, as we struggle, fall, as we attempt to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We pray that we may be motivated by thee, Father, and thy love for us, to go onward and to acquire indeed a full assurance of faith, that we may, with all determination and with all confidence, run this race faithfully unto the end. We thank thee, Father, for thy promises and for thy word, and we give thee this thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.